And now, Don Blackwell.
The movie The Passion of Christ has caused quite a stir in the religious world, and it's a very powerful movie. And despite a few inaccuracies, I think the movie did an outstanding job of depicting the things that Jesus endured. They spent a long time in this movie showing the scourging of Jesus, and they showed the instrument used for the beating and how it tore into the skin, ripping it open. They showed the Lord's back covered in blood and the open wounds. They showed the crown of thorns being forced down on his head and the soldiers mocking him and spitting in his face. They spent a good deal of time also showing the trek through the city as he carried the cross on his weakened and battered body. They showed the spikes being driven into his hands and the priest and the thieves hurling insults at him. And then the Lord dies, and his friends take down the body and they wrap it for burial. And in the movie, the screen then fades to black. You know how at the end of a movie, the screen will fade to black just before they roll the credits? And I remember thinking to myself, no, the story can't end there. And then you see light shine from the darkness. It is as if the camera is in the tomb, and you see Jesus sitting there alive, and then the movie ends. And I felt better. Because, friends, you see, in the mind of a Christian, the story cannot end there. Our souls shudder even to think about the story ending there. But I want to ask you the question today, what if it had? What if the story of Jesus had ended with the words, and he gave up the ghost? What if there were no resurrection? What would that mean to you and to me? Friends, it would mean for Christians that the foundation of our faith would crumble apart. It would mean that the words of the New Testament were written by men who were liars. It would mean that we are still in our sins. It would mean that the hope that we have of being reunited with our loved ones who have gone on before us, that hope would cease to exist. It would mean, as the Apostle Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19, we are of all men most miserable. The American Standard says, most pitiable. The title of today's program is We Preach the Bodily Resurrection of Christ. And ladies and gentlemen, the resurrection of Christ is the crowning miracle of the Lord. Everything that it means to be a Christian has its foundation in this event. And if one is persuaded of the resurrection from the dead, there's no need to waste our time discussing the reality of other miracles. Because if Christ rose from the dead, all other miracles will be freely admitted. If one is persuaded of the reality of Christ's resurrection, then everything else that is claimed about Christ and by Christ will be accepted without dispute. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, it is said about Christ that he showed himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen of them, his apostles, 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. I want you to notice that Jesus did not just show himself alive to his disciples after his resurrection, but the Bible says he did so with proofs. And not just with proofs, but with many infallible proofs. What a great statement that is. Friends, this statement is fundamental to the dispute between believers and unbelievers. It is fundamental to the dispute between the friends of the Bible and the enemies. It involves the very foundation of revelation of God to man. If this statement is true, then the Bible is true, and it's from God, and all the consequences then follow. If Jesus showed himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, then he rose from the dead. An impostor could not have raised himself from the dead, and God would not have raised an impostor. And so if Jesus rose from the dead, then God raised him, and he is therefore divine. And if he is divine, then all that he ever said is true. In our lesson today, we are going to study the resurrection of Christ, and we're going to examine some of the many infallible proofs. First, I want to talk about some historical evidence in relation to the resurrection of Christ. Friends, the fact is that there is no historical event that is better supported by historical evidence than is Christ's resurrection. And more is known about the burial of Christ than any single character in ancient history. And so to reject the fact of the resurrection of Christ is to reject the historical evidence that is definite and abundant. To begin with, I want to list some facts that are accepted both by the Christian and the infidel, both by the believer and the unbeliever. I want to notice some facts that both sides agree upon, and I want to use these facts to make some arguments concerning the resurrection of Christ. Number one, both the believer and the unbeliever grant that a man by the name of Jesus did live. Number two, both the believer and the unbeliever grant that this man named Jesus arose to great heights of prominence, particularly among the common people. Number three, both the believer and the unbeliever grant that this man named Jesus suffered the crucifixion of the Roman cross, and he was thought to be dead when he was taken from that cross. Number four, both grant that his body was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Number five, both grant that a great stone was laid at the mouth of that tomb. Number six, both grant that the seal of the Roman governor was affixed to it. Number seven, both grant that a Roman guard consisting of between 15 to 60 men were stationed at this tomb. Number eight, both the believer and the unbeliever grant that sometime after the third morning, the body of Jesus disappeared. And number nine, both the believer and the unbeliever grant that Jesus' disciples came to believe with absolute confidence that their Lord had been raised from the tomb by the power of God. Now, with those things established, I want to begin with the first proof of the resurrection of Christ. Number one, the first proof of the resurrection of Christ from the dead is the missing body, or we might say the empty tomb. Friends, this is a powerful, powerful proof. But it's also a point of tremendous debate between the Christian and the unbeliever. You see, debate centers around the question, what happened to the body of Jesus? And if we're going to try to make any argument based on history, its success or its failure is going to center around this question. Now, of course, there are some who say that Jesus never really died. They say that he just lost consciousness and that later he revived and forced his way out of the tomb and past the guards. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because common sense would tell us better than that. The Roman soldiers had declared that Jesus was dead. John 19, 31 and 37 tell us that they break not his legs because he was dead. And Roman law did not permit them to take down the body of a victim until his death was obvious and certain. And so even though they knew that Jesus was dead, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. And the Bible says, straightway there came out blood and water, John 19, 34. Friends, Jesus was beyond a shadow of a doubt dead. And one thing that is for sure is that no man, having gone through the things that he had gone through, exhaustion, excruciating pain, scourging, and piercing, no man that had experienced these things was going to be found forcing his way out of a tomb. Friends, the fact is, the dead body of Jesus was placed in that tomb. And so the question that has to be answered is, what happened to the body? There are only three possible answers to this question. Three reasonable answers, anyway. One, the body could have been removed from the tomb by the enemies of Christ. Two, the body could have been removed from the tomb by the disciples of Christ. Or three, the body could have been raised from the tomb by the power of God. Let's consider these possibilities together. The first possibility is that the body of Christ was removed from the tomb by the enemies of Christ. Friends, when we look at the historical evidence, we can see conclusively that this is not what happened to the body of Christ. For one reason, the enemies had no motive for taking the body. They had absolutely nothing to gain by removing the body of Christ from the tomb. In fact, taking the body would have been counterproductive for them. You may even remember they had stationed a Roman guard unit around the tomb because they remembered that Jesus said, after 3 days, I will rise again. Secondly, the enemies not one time claimed to have taken the body. In fact, they claimed instead that the disciples came and stole the body. Number three, the disciples never claimed that the enemy took the body. No one ever claimed that the enemies of Christ took the body. Number four, if the enemies had taken the body, they could have produced it, and with a powerful and a dramatic effect, silenced and humiliated the disciples. But friends, they did not do that. Well, let's consider then the second option, and that is that the body was taken by the disciples. Again, the historical evidence won't allow this option either. The enemies said that the disciples took the body, and so let's examine their claim. First, let's ask the question, who were the men that were making this claim? Were they honest men? The evidence would say no. The men who made this claim that the disciples took the body were not honest. I want you to think about this. Consider the Roman guards. They testified that while they were asleep, the disciples crept in and stole the body. Friends, if as they confessed they were asleep, how did they know the body had been stolen? How did they know the disciples stole it? If they were asleep, how could they be sure that the body did not arise from the tomb as the disciples claimed? Friends, if they were truly asleep, the only reasonable testimony that they could actually give would be to say that when they woke up, the body was gone. And so we cannot consider these men as honest men. Their very testimony on the surface shows us that it is flawed. There are a number of other reasons why we should reject the testimony of the enemies. In the first place, it's very strange that the Roman guards were never punished for this blatant violation of Roman military law. Friends, under Roman law, to be found asleep while on guard duty meant certain death. And so it's strange that these guards testified against themselves in this way, and even stranger is the fact that there's not one word ever mentioned about them having been tried or punished for this negligent behavior.